You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, as we come to the Lord's Word, let's ask. Father, we have heard at the beginning of Psalm 32 a beautiful statement on what happens when you make a sinner righteous. And those ending words linger in our ears. A zeal for holiness, a zeal for the righteous way, a zeal for godliness comes from what you've done. So Lord, as we look into Psalm 1, the doorway to the hymn book of Scripture, Father, may you engage our minds, inform them, engage our hearts, warm them, we pray. And from these things, Father, engage our hands in service to you, one another into this world that is so needy. We love you. We pray you speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, having now, this is some context of where we have been for the past 10, 11 months at church, having now come to the end of a long, lengthy series through 2 Samuel, we have come to summer. And as is kind of becoming a custom here at Sunrise, as we enter into the summer, we enter back into the Psalms, a Psalm summer. Now, all the Psalms are wonderful, so I don't want you to hear what I'm about to say wrongly. But as you go through the Psalms, all of them contain various melodies and rhythms, the glories and character of God. There are certain ones among them that when you come to them, they leap off the page, beg to be studied, beg to be sung, and beg to be preached. Now, for example, if some of you have this, it's a good album. There are 20 songs, a collection of 20 songs from the Beach Boys, a greatest hits called 20 Good Vibrations. Put out. Not all of the songs on there you'll recognize. Not all of them you think are worthy to be in such a collection. But some of them, Surf and Safari, Surfer Girl, perhaps, and who can leave out Kokomo, right? Everybody knows that one. Not all of them are that prominent among the album. Of course, this analogy hits an abrupt end because all the Psalms in the book of Psalms are inspired by God and beneficial to us. They all contain together all the anatomy of the human soul, all that man can experience in life with God. But some indeed do rise to the surface in prominence. So Lord willing, for the next 8 weeks, we will spend time together in these prominent Psalms. For us today, where better to begin than Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 is famous, not just because it's the first one, not just because it's the first Psalm, but because what's in Psalm 1 largely prepares the way and reveals to us what's going to be lingered on again and again and again and again in all the rest of the Psalms. And so,
When we enter into it, how does it do this? No title is given to it, no setting is described, no author is made known. But Psalm 1 is, if you will, the wardrobe door into the wonderful world of the Psalter. In this world, there are only two types of people that exist, that live two types of diametrically opposed lives that each end then with a certain destination. You're either righteous or wicked, and there is no middle ground. There's no middle ground to this. Of course, this world that Psalm 1 launches us into is our world. And as we progress from Psalm 1 into the rest of the Psalms, we learn what the righteous and the wicked experience in all the seasons of life with God. But it does more than just enter us into this world as a whole. Psalm 1 begins by urging us to embrace the life, the way of life of the righteous, and deny and stay away from the way or the life of the wicked. It reveals the glories of God, the character of God, the joys of the saints, the misery of the wicked. Now, all those are thick throughout the rest of the Psalms, but they all begin right here in Psalm 1. So because of this, many have called the first Psalm the Song of Songs. And so as we look at it, it's clear what's there. Two ways to live is the main idea. Two ways to live. Now, in most translations, I'm reading from and we read from the English Standard Version. I quite prefer, though, the New King James for the Psalms. It's much more poetic. Feels a little more historic. But most translations break up Psalm 1 into three sections. You'll see it in three stanzas, perhaps in your own Bible. Verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4, and then verse 5 and 6. Now, those stanzas are not there for no reason. Now, some of these do this, not all of them do this. But these stanzas are not there for no reason. So I've taken that ordering for our points as we travel through this morning. You'll find them on your outline. Two men, two images, two ends, all together teaching us two ways to live. So see first two men, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, this first word in verse 1 sets the tone for where we'll go the rest of our time together. Blessed, this is what will come of the Beatitudes. Blessed, later on in the Sermon on the Mount. It could also be translated, oh, the reward, how fortunate, even oh, the happiness! This word is an interesting word. It's plural in Hebrew, and yet man is singular. Now, we're not going to get into much grammar here, but that's telling for us. I think why this word is plural is to announce to us that in the blessings that flow from God to his people, there's a great abundance, a great fullness, and a great vastness to be known, to be experienced. But who did these come to? You notice where the psalm then goes next? They only go to the man who does not do certain things, but certainly does do other things. Interesting how it's put like that, isn't it? Before describing what the righteous man actually does, there is a description of what the righteous man doesn't do. And held within this, there's also a description of what the wicked man does do and what the wicked man does not do. So what does this righteous man do. The language used is all about how one walks, which is, of course, referring to the trajectory of one's life. That's what's in view. First, a righteous man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. This means just more than not seeking out or listening to the advice of the wicked. It does mean that, but it means much more. Getting at how the righteous man avoids the ways, the lifestyles, the customs, the bents, the trajectories, the habits that characterize the wicked. He does not walk in life the way the wicked walk. Second, the righteous man doesn't stand in the way of sinners. This means that the righteous man has a choicer company, a select community, because he stands among the congregation of the righteous. That's perhaps a foreshadow of what's going to come in verse 5, the very thing that the wicked can't do. That's what the righteous does. He stands among a choice, select community, the congregation of the righteous. He does not run off and go with the rest of the world. And throughout history, we know there at times have only been a few who have publicly followed Christ, especially in a very hard setting. But as we know, as the psalmist likely knows, when you're on God's side, you're always third, the righteous man doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. This means he doesn't get comfortable with sin or with sinners. Though present in his life, sin is not something that the righteous man is at peace with, or even accustomed to, or cozy down into and okay with. Sin is always a straying away, a departing from, a leaving the road that we ought to go down. Notice the movement in verse 1. Walking, standing, sitting. It shows us not only what the righteous man doesn't do, it shows us how the wicked man is bent from the very get-go in the wrong direction. As they continue in that wrong direction, they grow from bad to worse. And so we can say with many down through history, sin always has a downhill trajectory. It starts at the top and goes down. The further you go down, the faster you're going. This all-encompassing language shows, in verse 1, that the righteous man and the wicked man are two men heading in opposite directions. Now, it's true. We know story from Genesis. We know redemptive history that we all start in this world from the wrong direction. We all start from there against God, at hatred with God, enemies of God, children of wrath like all mankind. But when the gospel comes, those who believe it, they make a U-turn. And they start heading in a different direction. When those who hear the gospel and reject it, it's often been the case that their pace along the sinful trajectory increases. Perhaps in this wicked man's trajectory, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are a fitting example. At first in the story, and then there's variations of this story in different novels, but this doctor created a potion. He was intrigued and curious, and he took it and became the despicable and strong Mr. Hyde. Well, eventually, he started taking it so much that at the end of this trajectory, he no longer needed the potion. He became Mr. Hyde in the end. He didn't start this way with that intention, But that's the trajectory that sin goes. And so we should be warned in this. But in verse 2, we see a reversal of verse 1. We see a great reversal. In verse 1, we saw what the righteous man does not do and what the wicked man does do. In verse 2, we find what the righteous man does and what the wicked man will never do. And it all has to do with the law, literally the Torah, or the instruction of the Lord. While the wicked man and all those who reject the gospel are very intimate and cozied up to sin and all that is wicked, the righteous man intimate and settled down into the Word of God. The Word of God. So take note, though. Is it just a knowledge of God's Word that separates the righteous and the wicked? Is it just an agreement with God's Word that separates the righteous and the wicked? Is it just attending church, where a sermon from the Word is heard that separates the righteous and the wicked? No, it's much deeper than all of those things. It's a delight in the Word that separates the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man rejoices in this, that the God who he loves has made himself known in his Word, and so his delight is this. His happiness is in this. And he feels blessed in this, rich and abundant in this, because it's not just this. He doesn't worship a book, but he knows God in and through this. And so it is his delight. It's so delightful for him that he is not content to merely open it for a brief moment every day, but to meditate on it night and day. Or we could put it like this: he lingers over it long enough that he sees the Lord's beauty and his heart catches fire. Perhaps here we can insert an illustration about s'mores. S'mores are wonderful. They're a wonderful creation. Whoever began this should be given a Nobel Prize. It is a glorious delicacy. But think about how not to do a s'more. You don't get a marshmallow on the stick and put it over there for a second and then smash it together and eat it. What'll happen? The inside of it is still cold. It's not gooey. I will submit to you that the best way to roast a mallow for a s'more is to get the whole thing nice and brown, real warm, so you know it's almost falling off of the stick that you're on, but then you stick it further in and get it to catch fire, so it's all brown on the outside and charred. Then you smash it together and eat it. You gotta let it catch fire, and that takes time. You gotta let it soften on the inside. Could we not say the same thing for a good steak? We let it marinate, so it gets into the nooks and the crannies of it, so that when we eat it, it's that much more juicy and that much more better. Such is the heart of a sinner with the Word of God. We must not be content just to come to it briefly and leave. We must marinate our hard hearts in it to soften it and then catch it on fire for the Lord. In other words, we can just say this: meditating on the Word is the chief pursuit of the righteous man's life, because God is the chief joy of the righteous man's life. Meditating on the Word is the chief pursuit of the righteous man's life, because God is the chief joy of the righteous man's life. There's a great challenge for us in this. Most of us churchgoers are eager to avoid the ways and the lifestyles, the habits, the customs of the wicked, to keep ourselves pure from everything that is bad. And so we Christians are known for being people who turn away from much, who disagree with much. And we ought to do this. There's nothing bad in that. But when we turn away, do we just stop there? We can't stop there. We must turn away from wickedness and pursue righteousness. We don't just say no to all that is bad in life. We say yes to the best things in life. And we glut our souls on them. And so, do we pursue God through His Word? Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we linger on it? Do we meditate on it? It's interesting that that word meditate is in the original language like a murmur or a mutter. It's almost like you're constantly throughout the days talking to yourself God's words to remind yourself of the Word of God. Is the Word our most familiar companion in life? You see, it's the wicked man who, as he goes on his wicked way, judges and bases all things based on what he thinks. He is the measure of all in life. The righteous man cannot follow suit. The righteous man judges and weighs all his opinions, all his convictions, all his ideas, all his methods, not on his own opinions, but on God's opinion. Let's go further. His opinions ought to die, and God's opinion should become his opinion. The difference between these two is massive. But bring this idea in verse 2 back to verse 1. Who is the one who experiences the blessed way of life, the blessed, the happiness, the fortunate, the great reward of verse 1? He meditates on the Word day and night. Is this true of you? That's the question that we leave this first section with. Is this true of you? May it be. Now, if you're not yet convinced that this is the better way of life, the psalmist, now, after showing us the two men in verse 1 and 2, gives us two images in verse 3 and 4 to further impress these things on us. Verse 3 and 4, two images. He, the righteous man, is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So as we saw in verse 1 and 2, there are two men still being contrasted. In verse 3 and 4, we have the righteous man and the wicked man, but this time it's two illustrations. It's two illustrations given to us right here in the text. Righteous man is likened to a tree, and the wicked man is likened to chaff. These are opposite in nearly every way we can imagine. And verse 3 begins with the tree. Begins with the tree. This is what the righteous man is like. He is, notice, not just growing like a tree, but planted by God. Notice, God's work sticks him in the soil and lets him grow and causes him to grow, planted by God, not just in the middle of nowhere, but near streams of water that are so well rooted, with root system going down and fed by these streams. And in every season of life, whether in plenty or in lack, in lush growth or dry barrenness, this tree is ever green and prosperous. I'm sure you can imagine that there are some televangelists that have a field day with this verse. Everything he does prospers. Do you want your bank accounts full? Do you want promotion? Do you want favor? You can imagine how much this is twisted. But let's again not miss the forest for the trees. Who is this tree in verse 1 and 2? The one who feeds on the word. He is like a tree, not the one who's eyeing his bank account every 3 seconds. The one who lingers and meditates on Scripture. He is the one who prospers spiritually. I think that's what's in view. Delighting in and meditating on the word day and night, growing firm and stout because of that, being successful or prospering spiritually, regardless what's going on materially. Because of this, this tree's vitality is so rich. Because its roots are so deep that even in winter, the frost doesn't reach the roots. It's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful image of what the righteous are like. But ask the question. Always ask more questions. Why a tree? Why not? I mean, this is silly. A s'more. Why not a steak? Images we've talked about. Why a tree? Well, it takes us back to Eden. It takes us back to the garden. In Genesis 2:9, we learn there are trees in the garden. We learn there in Genesis 1 and 2 that out of all the trees in the garden, the tree of life included, Adam and Eve could eat of any of them whenever they so desired, except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees were not only present in Eden, but they were present, if you look at the details of the tabernacle in Moses' day, the temple in Solomon's day, and in the visions of the future temple at the end of Ezekiel. Tree imagery comes back on the inside decorum or decorations of the inside of the temple, lacing the walls. There are images of trees everywhere, palm trees, even one of them. And so it's no surprise when we fast forward to the end of the story in Revelation 22, what shows up? But trees, once again. This time, there is a river of living water. You wonder why Jesus used this phrase? Because he knows this. He is this for the righteous man. A river of water, living water, coming out from the throne of God, and it's going right through the new heavens and the new earth, and not just in one place, but all along its banks. It says the tree of life is growing. At the end, that's what it says. Question, are these literal trees? Are they in Psalm 1? No. It's the righteous man in Psalm 1 who's a tree. Are they trees at the end? No. It is the saints who drink deeply, who feast on the abundance of the living water flowing from Christ, the Lamb who is slain but stands. This is why the imagery is used here. And it's no surprise then that the language, part of it, that Jesus uses in his own ministry about what satisfies the heart more than anything is the water that he gives, that from drinking it, you'll never thirst again. This is wonderful. It's strong. It makes these trees evergreen. Notice what happens on the inside, your reaction, when you end verse 3 and go into verse 4. As wonderful as all that is, look at the contrast. Notice how it begins. The wicked are not so. It's emphatic. It is emphatic. Nothing of what we've just attributed to the righteous man, nothing that characterizes, that describes the righteous man, will ever be true of the wicked man. You know, he is like chaff. It is easily just blown away. And while the tree imagery is used throughout Scripture from front to back, as we've seen, to talk about the image of the righteous, the church, the saints. Wind, blowing chaff, is one of the images used in all of Scripture to talk about the end that the wicked will ultimately come to. Job does this, Isaiah does this, Psalm 1 does this, and Hosea does this as well. The wicked are opposite in character and condition to the righteous in every way. Instead of being planted by God, firmly rooted, ever nourished, ever green, the wicked are shallow. They're useless. They're weightless. They're like weeds, a blemish on a healthy landscape. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. So this is a little foreign to us, but this is talking about winnowing on the threshing floor. When corn or wheat was gathered, they take it to the threshing floor and they toss it up. And all that's heavy and substantial that is used for eating and for making all kinds of wonderful things falls back to the net. All that is useless, light, superficial, trivial, things we don't want in our food, as it goes up, it just flies away. Such are the wicked. They may seem vibrant in this life as they prosper in wickedness, in worldliness, in their vile habits and customs and character, but in the end, when the great sifting happens, they will be seen for what they are. Now, if you haven't been sober from the description of the two men contrasted in verse 1 and 2, from the illustrations and the images given in verse 3 and 4, where we're heading will do it. Lord willing, it will do it. But I wonder if you recognize perhaps what God's up to even here in the first four verses. In great love, do you see him warning the readers of Psalm 1, what's going to happen if you continue to go down certain roads? It's loving for God to warn the wicked away from wickedness, to warn the righteous away from wickedness. You hop in that car, drive, where is your destination going to go? Do you want to go there? This is what Psalm 1 says. All this is leading somewhere. We've seen two men, two images, and now in verse 5 and 6, two ends, two destinations. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We conclude in Psalm 1 with one more contrast. Verse 1 to 4 were primarily about the lives of the righteous and the wicked. You see the difference in verse 5 and 6? Life is no longer in view. It's the end in view, the destination, the end stop. It's in view in verse 5 and 6. We get this from the first word. Therefore, if all of this, since all of this is true in verse 1 to 4, you see the end to which people arrive. The wicked, verse 5 says, will not be able to stand in the judgment. We know what this is. When I left home at 19, finishing high school, going off into my freshman year of college, arriving at the dorms, I was 6'2", 125 pounds. You could have and knocked me over. This is what it's like to not be able to stand. You can't hold your own. You can't maintain. You can't be rooted and secure. This is the wicked. They won't be able to stand. In the end, all their confidence, all their boasting, all their bravado will come to an end when they see things for what they truly are. And where will they be not allowed to go? The congregation of the righteous. So throughout the history of the world, right, we've already mentioned it once, let's mention it again. It's often been the church, the choice community of God, the select community of God globally that's always been scattered. And who has congregated against God's people but the wicked? Time and time again. At the end, it will be reversed, as the righteous will make a great and global, multi-ethnic, from every language, nation, and tribe, congregation. And who's not allowed? The wicked. In this gathering, only the sheep will be present, no goats. Only the wheat, no tares. And we know that when we gather together, even in the church, this is a mixed body. We can dupe people with appearances. But one day, there will be a great separation. And even if they could be present in the congregation of the righteous, will the wicked enjoy being there? No! If Jesus, the one they hated, is heaven to the saints, it will be hell to the wicked to be in the presence of Jesus. Also, the absence of sin and glory would be hell to those who made a home with sin here. To those who died to sin. Romans 6, you have died to sin if you're in Christ, because Christ died to sin and rose. Consider yourselves, then, Paul says, dead to sin but alive to God. If you've died to sin in this life, you hate. You hate its temptation. You hate its allurement. You hate that it has such a draw on you. You will love the moment when its allure is forever gotten rid of. As we enter into the joy of our Master and praise Him forevermore. Now this thought is developed further one more time in verse 6 as Psalm 1 concludes. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Anybody have a question about this verse that just pops up? I mean, it's right there on the surface. Wait, I thought God knew everything. Isn't that what the word omniscient mean? All-knowing? He has all knowledge? Doesn't God know everything? How then can He only know the way of the righteous? Does He not know the way of the wicked? It's a good question. Is omniscient. This word know in Hebrew is not so much getting at awareness of, knowledge of, as much as it's getting at affection to. You see, this is the word that's used in Genesis 4:1 when Adam knew Eve. And what happened? Child. This is an intimate knowing, a love, a bond, a sacred connection. So yes, the Lord knows all things, but He only knows, insert, greatly has affection for the righteous. He does not have this knowledge towards the wicked. His favor is only on the righteous. In this sense, He doesn't know the wicked. And so standing against the Lord's intimacy with His own in verse 5 is the perishing of the wicked in verse 6. Or the beginning and ending of verse 6. And so we saw two men, two images, two ends. All showing us two ways to live. I would not be a faithful pastor if we ended the sermon now. Because I probably can guess that most of you are concluding something like this at this point. This is what it sounds like is being taught. There are truly only two kinds of people in this world. They do truly look different in this life. And God truly blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. Therefore, I'm going home from church with this message. Be righteous. Don't be wicked. Which sounds an awful lot like, do better, try harder. Because you're not doing enough. Is that the point of Psalm 1? No. It's not the point. Now don't get me wrong, the world really is full of only two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked, but we are far too quick to put ourselves in the category of the righteous rather than the wicked. We are far too quick to paint ourselves as not only the centerpiece of God's story, but the hero of God's story. So ask yourselves, and as you travel through these six verses, have you ever listened to what the wicked say or teach? Have you ever looked up to an ungodly man or an ungodly woman? Has your life ever resembled the life of the wicked? And go further. Have our habits or attitudes or lifestyles ever resembled the habits and attitudes or lifestyles of the wicked? Or have we ever laughed and mocked, scoffed at the way of obedience and eagerly ran down the way of disobedience? The problem with putting ourselves in the category of the righteous man here in Psalm 1, if we let the language mean what it means, now Psalm 15 is very much like this too. They're almost sister psalms here. The command being given is not obey generally in your life. If you're the righteous man, you obey generally in life. No, Psalm 1 heavily says, if you're the righteous man, you don't sin. You look at the wicked and you don't do that. So, maybe the blessed man of Psalm 1 is Abraham. But wait, he lied an awful lot about his wife. He wasn't too kind to her, so it can't be Abraham. Maybe then the blessed man of Psalm 1 is Moses. I mean, he gave us the law, the Torah, the instruction of the Lord. God used him mightily. But he killed someone when he was younger. And remember, he struck the rock twice. The waters of Meribah. So it can't be Moses. This is it. Maybe David. Maybe it's David. I mean, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? Perhaps he began the Psalter with this psalm, though it doesn't say it's attributed to him. He is, after all, right, the man after God's own heart. But wait. His affair Bathsheba led to murder, deception, more murder, and then national strife for years that he quite never recovered from. So it can't be David. So what's up with Psalm 1 then? Why is it in our Bible? Is it something like a taunt or a tease, promising all this blessing, all this fortune, all this reward, and we can never ever get to it? No, it's not what Psalm 1 is up to. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Only him is in view here. So grace upon grace, we learn this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what that means? In relation to Psalm 1, Jesus, the blessed man of Psalm 1, the righteous man of Psalm 1, lived a perfect life. He is in view in Psalm 1. And grace upon grace, he died a death that his righteous life didn't earn, didn't deserve. Ours certainly does, and did. And in the Father's love, he put forward Jesus to be the sacrifice for sin that is to be received by faith. And so when we believe in Jesus by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:21 comes alive in the heart. We who are sinners, nasty, filthy rags covering us, are clothed with the righteous robe of Jesus. And so Psalm 1, really, though it's in part and growing in us day by day as we grow in our Christian walk, could really describe every Christian of all time, because it's true of Jesus first. Amazingly, because we're covered in Jesus' righteous robe, the Father now sees his obedience as ours. Amazing. Psalm 1 then leads us to Christ and shows us the kind of life that we endeavor towards through the power of the Spirit. May our roots ever grow deeper and drink and feast on the abundance of living water found in this blessed man, in all seasons of life, in him we are evergreen. Father, we have lingered on words that are far greater than we can understand. We want. We are too quick, our eyes, our hearts, our hands, our feet, to go the wrong way, the way of the wicked instead of the way of the righteous. Lord, lift our eyes to Christ. Lift our eyes to you, that from seeing such gospel grace, you would, by your Spirit, give us what we need and cause us to walk in obedience to you. Lord, we need this. We thank you that you've given us this very thing. As we move over, Lord, from worshiping through the word to worshiping through song, may you be adored as we sing about all these various seasons of life. And may we praise you for this blessed life that you've given us in
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.